One day, a world ruler will arise who will truly be the face of evil. He will be completely controlled by Satan. He will dominate world politics and will become the object of worship for the whole world. He is Antichrist.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a four-part series in Revelation 13 titled Antichrist. One of the most mysterious figures in the Bible is a man named Antichrist. Unfortunately, much misunderstanding surrounds this person and what role he'll play in the future prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But during the seven-year tribulation period, Revelation 13 describes how Satan will raise up and empower a profoundly evil human ruler as a false Messiah, one who will rule and receive the worship of the entire world. Friend, do you know what the Bible teaches about Antichrist? And why does it even matter? We'll discover the answers together in this series. Well, Tom, as we begin this four-part series in Revelation 13, could you tell us why the book of Revelation is so important and why we as Christians should study it?
Well, some think the book of Revelation is the most difficult book in the Bible to understand. But according to Revelation 1, Christ gave us this book not to confuse us, but so that we would understand it and be blessed by it. This book is essential for every true follower of Jesus Christ because it describes the ultimate and final triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will come back to rule this earth and usher his people into the new heaven and the new earth. But in the series we begin today, we come to a key character who will dominate the world until Christ returns, and that is Antichrist.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, I am excited to study through the amazing final book in the Scripture, the book of Revelation. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus makes a remarkable statement about Satan. There he says this, "Satan comes to kill and to destroy." He comes to kill and to destroy. You see, Satan is the ultimate face of evil. But sadly, evil often has a human face. A very human face. In our world today, some are uniquely evil. We see the reports and see the faces of mass murderers and child abusers. Those who, like the devil, love to kill and destroy. If we look at the broader world, the face of evil looks like terrorists who take innocent lives with impunity. It looks like government leaders who abuse and murder thousands or millions. Men even like Vladimir Putin who start wars that kill thousands of innocents and their own soldiers. Or repressive, brutal regimes like Iran, Syria, North Vietnam, North Korea, or China. But frankly, as evil as many of today's political rulers are, they pale in comparison to the evilest rulers in human history. I was shocked this week to get my arms around the vastness of the evil of men who have been leaders in the past. Genghis Khan was proud of having killed somewhere between 40 and 60 million people during the brutal Mongol rule and wars. China's leader in the second half of the 20th century, Chairman Mao, was responsible, they estimate, for the death of 50 to 80 million of his own people. Joseph Stalin was responsible for the death of more than 50 million Russian lives. Adolf Hitler initiated World War II, which brought 40 to 50 million deaths, including 6 million Jews that he murdered in the Holocaust. Those are unthinkable numbers. think about this, and Sheila and I were talking about it this week, to just get your arms around the magnitude. All of those men I mentioned, close to 50 million people each, they were responsible for their deaths. Imagine killing 10 times the number of people who live in the Dallas-Fort Worth metroplex. That's what these men did. But even those men are not as bad as a ruler still to come. One day, a world ruler will arise who will truly be the face of evil. He will be the embodiment of evil in a way that even the worst of the past has not. He will be completely controlled by Satan. He will dominate world politics and will become the object of worship for the whole world. He will be so entirely evil that Paul refers to him as the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. I told Sheila on Friday to pray for me because I was spending the day with the man of sin, studying, of course, was the idea. He's also called there in that same passage in 2 Thessalonians, the son of destruction. The son of destruction. We come to the chapter in Revelation where we meet this man and we learn of his evil empire. Let me remind you of where we are. We're looking at chapter 6 through 18, which encompass the seven-year tribulation period that is to come. Chapter 6, you have the first six seals. Then in chapter 7, there's an interlude as we look at the tribulation saints, those who are saved as a result of the ministry that happens in that time. Then in chapters 8 and 9, the seventh seal. And the seventh seal contains the trumpets. And there you have the first six trumpet judgments poured out in chapters 8 through 9. Then again, there's an interlude in chapter 10 through the middle of chapter 11, where we are told about a little book and the two witnesses who will stand on God's behalf. In chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, you have the seventh trumpet. And then suddenly there's another, a third interlude in chapters 12 to 14, which is where we find ourselves. That'll be followed in chapters 15 and 16 by the seven bowl judgments, and then the destruction of Babylon recorded in 17 and 18 before you have the return of Jesus Christ in chapter 19. Now, when you look at that outline, in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. But the devastating effects of the trumpet and the bowl judgments that come out of it are not recorded until chapters 15 to 18. So chapters 12 through 14 are a third interlude in this book. These chapters describe events that occur throughout the entire seven-year tribulation. In other words, the events of chapters 12 to 14 overlay the events of chapters 6 through 11. They're contemporaneous, happening during the same period of time. So let me give you then an outline, an overview of those chapters in the interlude of Revelation 12 to 14. In chapter 12, we've already studied Satan's long war against God, his Messiah, and his people. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 17, we saw that he has constantly warred against God and will continue that war until he's ultimately defeated. Then, in chapter 13, we're introduced to Satan's generals during one aspect of that war, specifically his tribulation campaign. In the first 10 verses of chapter 13, we meet the first of those generals. It's the beast from the sea. It's the false Christ. It's the Antichrist. And then in chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, we meet the second of his generals during the tribulation, and that is the beast from the earth. It's the false prophet who promotes the Antichrist and the worship of Antichrist. Then in chapter 14, we will discover Satan's defeat at the hand of Jesus Christ. That's this interlude of these three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14. We come to the second part of that interlude where at the beginning of chapter 13, we meet the first of Satan's generals during his tribulation campaign, the Antichrist. Let's read it together. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Now, the point of these verses I have encapsulated in this way. During the future 7-year tribulation that follows the rapture of the church, Satan will raise up and empower a profoundly evil human ruler as a false Messiah who will rule and receive the worship of the entire world. That's the point of these 10 verses. Now, the believers in the first century to whom John wrote this book, the seven churches there in Asia Minor, they already knew a lot about this person. The prophet Daniel, as we discovered as we worked our way through Daniel's prophecy, has a lot to say about this person. If you weren't here when we studied Daniel, go back and listen to those messages and walk through these passages, because there's so much in Daniel that I won't be able to bring in its entirety. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 8 and 21, this person is pictured as the little horn who speaks arrogant words and wages war against the saints. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 to 25, he's the king who will arise. In Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27, he's the wicked prince who will arise from the remnants of the old Roman Empire and establish an empire of his own. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 45, he is the willful king who exalts himself against God, who puts all of his confidence in his military power, and who rejects all gods except himself. Jesus described this person as well. In fact, Jesus noted his most notorious act, called the abomination of desolation, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Paul describes the career of this man in his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. And here, John adds his own thorough description of this man. This is, folks, the most famous, sinful, evil person in history. It is the Antichrist, the powerful political ruler during the coming Great Tribulation. In 1 John 2:19, he is called the Antichrist. By the way, it's only in John's letters that he's called that, the Antichrist. We'll come back to that name in a little bit. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, the man who is characterized by lawlessness and by sin. Revelation 13 and 17, he's called the beast. And we'll examine the significance of that in a moment. From here in chapter 13 through chapter 20, this person plays a crucial role. And so it's important that we get to know who he is. And in Revelation 13, John gives us here two primary descriptions of this future world ruler. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, we will learn about his person. And then in verses 5 through 10, we will learn about his career. So his person and his career. We begin by considering the person of Antichrist in verses 1 through 4. I love the way John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, sort of introduces it. He writes this: "In the chaotic times of confusion, uncertainty, and unrest that will prevail during the tribulation, the world will long for a leader. People will be desperately hoping for someone powerful and influential to unite the divided and contentious nations of the world, someone to bring hope in the midst of helplessness, someone to provide a sense of security in an unsettled time of apprehension and fear. People will be desperately seeking a strong, charismatic, authoritative leader to pull the world back from the brink of disaster. Those longings will be fulfilled," end quote. They're fulfilled in this person. Now, in these verses, we're going to discover five facts about this future person who will, in fact, be the very face of evil itself. First of all, we learn about his meteoric rise. Verse 1, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." The first sentence of verse 1 connects to and may even belong with chapter 12. Some older versions, and maybe your version, puts those first words, "the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore," as the end of chapter 12. But it really is a hinge. It belongs in both places because that phrase, that sentence, pictures Satan standing on the sand of the seashore, sort of a picture of him standing looking over the nations of the world as if they belonged to him, waiting anxiously for the appearance of this person whom he will inspire and empower. Then suddenly, notice John saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He's a beast. This obviously goes back to the picture of the world empires in Daniel 7, where the empires of the world are described as beasts. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and in his vision, he saw the empires of the world as precious metals and this wonderful man. That's the human view of the empires of the world. God's view comes in Daniel 7, when God sees them as ravaging, destructive beasts. That's the picture here. This person is a vicious, wild beast, one that savagely, brutally, ferociously destroys. As Daniel does, John uses the image of a beast to refer both to the person who oversees the kingdom and to the kingdom over which he rules. And it really includes both ideas. This beast is clearly a person. The rest of this passage uses personal pronouns. Daniel and Paul both describe him as a person. At the same time, the beast also represents the kingdom he rules, which will become clear as this passage unfolds. The focus is the man, but it includes the kingdom that he rules. Now, John pictures him here as rising suddenly from obscurity to massive meteoric fame. He's described as suddenly arising, as coming up out of the sea. Again, the picture goes back to Daniel 7, where there in verse 3, we read, "And four great beasts," in that case, four different empires, "were coming up from the sea." And here, Antichrist is described in the same way. Now, some argue, based on a couple of different texts in Scripture, that we should interpret "out of the sea" as meaning coming from the Gentile nations. Now, let me just say, and if you're familiar with prophecy at all, you know that there has been a long raging battle over whether the Antichrist will be a Jew or a Gentile. And I'm not here to settle that for you without question, but I will tell you this. The argument for his being Jewish is primarily Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, which says that he will, quote, "pay no attention to the gods of his father." Some say that singular to the God of his father, meaning the God of Israel, so this person is Jewish. But as I taught through Daniel 11 and I pointed out to you, all that means in its context is that this man, the Antichrist, will completely reject the religion of his ancestors. So the question is, what is the religion of his ancestors? Well, since he will come from a reconstituted version of the Roman Empire, according to Daniel 7, the religion of his ancestors will either be the pagan religions of ancient Rome or more likely some form of Christianity, apostate Christianity. But regardless, Daniel is clear that he will arise from the former Roman Empire. Go back and listen to Daniel 7 and you'll see that clearly brought out. In addition to that, Daniel presents Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember that terrible Syrian ruler in the period between the Testaments, the 400 silent years? Daniel presents that man as a type of Antichrist. And so it seems likely to me that Antichrist will be Gentile. I don't see any biblical warrant for his being Jewish. But regardless, that's not what the C stands for in verse 1. Because John clearly teaches this person will rise from the abyss. Look at chapter 11, verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Look at chapter 17, verse 8. There, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. So the Antichrist comes out of the abyss, out of the demonic holding place. Now, don't misunderstand. Antichrist will not be a demon. Antichrist will be a man. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says he is the man of lawlessness who exalts himself as being God, verse 4. Revelation 13:18 says, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. So Antichrist will be a man, but at some point in his life, he will be indwelt by a powerful, cunning demon who arises from the abyss. This demon-possessed man will be an incredible intellectual genius. He will be a gifted speaker and orator. He will possess great charm and charisma. He will be a powerful world leader. And added to all of those natural powers that he will possess will be the power of Satan himself. And the result of that, when you put the natural gifting of this leader together with the empowering of this powerful demon, you have someone who possesses really almost superhuman power, who is incredibly intelligent and who is consummately wicked. But he will rise suddenly, I think, and we studied this when we started, or when we were walking through our study of the early chapters back in chapter 6. I think he will rise to meteoric fame in the aftermath of the rapture. And suddenly he will be exposed as the one who can solve Earth's problems. That's his meteoric rise. There's a second fact here about his person, and that is his political power. Verse 1 goes on to say, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Now, that should sound familiar. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 3, Satan is described very similarly. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. So a very similar expression for the Antichrist that was used for Satan himself back in chapter 12. This human ruler, controlled by Satan, will have a remarkable resemblance to the one who empowers him. First notice, we're told that he will have 10 horns. As we've learned on multiple occasions in our study of Daniel and even already in the study of Revelation, throughout Scripture, horns symbolize power as they do for the animals who have them. Here, the 10 horns symbolize the power of the kings who will rule under Antichrist's authority. In Daniel chapter 7, the number 10 is used in conjunction with the fourth beast, that new manifestation of the old Roman Empire that will arise near the end of the age. And there the 10 horns are 10 kings and kingdoms that will arise from what was once the Roman Empire. Daniel 7 says, out of those 10 kings and kingdoms, another horn suddenly appears. And this ruler will start small, but will grow to subdue 3 of the 10 nations and to lead the other 7. But Daniel 7:23 says he'll not only rule those 10 nations, but he'll rule the entire world. So he'll start with a localized empire in Europe that will grow to encompass the entire world.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, Antichrist. Tom will have part two for you on our next program. Join us then, won't you? Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.